It's a longer journey home and a longer period of time that took place. The Jews were taken captive to Babylon. And now, nearly 70 years later, 50,000 Jews are headed home. Many headed home, but have never been there. They were born in captivity. All they ever heard was their parents or grandparents talking about home and how great Jerusalem was and how great the temple of God was. Or some were taken into captivity with their families as young children. They could just barely remember some of the glory of home. But now, God has made it possible for them to journey back home. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we see, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. So Cyrus, whom Jeremiah had prophesied about, would send the captives home. But this Cyrus is also the same Cyrus that Isaiah prophesied about by name about 160 years earlier. In Isaiah 44, 28, I am the Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. God is always in control. God can speak through Isaiah and prophesy specifically about a king who is going to come to power by the name of Cyrus that is going to return his captive people back home. And in the midst of the captivity, or right before the fall of Jerusalem, God can tell the children of Israel through Jeremiah, his prophet, that in 70 years you will return home. In Jeremiah 25, verse 11, it says, the whole country will become desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But God is also a God of hope. Even in the midst of punishment, even in the midst of pre-punishment, He tells you what's going to happen. The land is going to become desolate. But even within that same message of Jeremiah, there is a hope. There is a promise. In Jeremiah 29:10, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. You're going to be punished because of your sin, but I'm going to bring you back to this place in 70 years. Verse 11 goes on to say, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That is God's heart for His people. They were taken captive because of their rebellion, because they refused to worship God. They refused to serve Him. But God's heart, God's purpose, was still to prosper them and to give them hope. God wants to prosper you and give you hope also. Do you have that hope? 1 Peter 1:3 says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He has given us new birth into a living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been immersed into Christ? Have you had your sins forgiven? Have you received the indwelling gift of God, the Holy Spirit? Have you received the living hope? See, if you've walked through those steps as God has directed, then you have a living hope. And we can be joyful about that. We can walk every day in that. And if you haven't accepted Christ, if you haven't been born into a living hope, would you consider that today? Knowing what God is offering to prosper you and to give you hope. As a Christian, we have that living hope. Peter goes on there in verse 4 and says, it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Do you have anything that doesn't perish, spoil, or fade? Almost everything we own or possess or buy perishes, spoils, or fades. But the living hope that you can be born into doesn't. Now that's something worth having, isn't it? And Titus in chapter 2, verse 13 says, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope is Jesus and His glorious appearing. Now I know life doesn't always feel like we have hope. Loved ones die. Children get sick. You're mistreated at work. Your marriage isn't everything that you dreamed it would be. Other things going wrong in the negative side of things in life. And we go, really? Do I have hope? We often say that, well, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And then somebody will joke, yeah, but that's the oncoming train. But I read a sign this week that said, due to budgetary cuts, the light at the end of the tunnel will be turned off. And sometimes we feel that way. Well, they say there's a light at the end of the tunnel. They say there's hope, but I don't feel any hope. We've all been there, haven't we? I've felt that way. I'm guessing you've felt that way. That there is no hope. But then we remember there is. In Christ, our living hope. It never dies. It never fades. We have hope. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Jesus, in the next world, in heaven itself. And that's what Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. The hope that is stored up for you in heaven. So our hope, we are born into that hope. In Christ, because Christ is our hope, and He is storing up that hope for us in heaven. We have a living hope now, but our hope fulfilled will be in heaven. If we hold on to that. And that is what God told the children of Israel in Judah through Jeremiah. He says, I want to prosper you and give you hope. That's in the midst of, but first you're going to be punished because you refuse to obey me. But if you obey, if you repent, I will prosper and I will give you hope. But there are conditions to that. There's obedience to that. Jeremiah goes on to say in chapter 29, verse 12, the next verse, right after what I read, that he wants to prosper you and give you joy, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. He says, you're going to be punished, but my goal for you is to prosper you and to give you hope. And when you seek me, I will bring you out of your exile, bring you out of your captivity, back to home. We have that same promise in the New Testament that we can be delivered out of the captivity of sin into a living hope. See, that's what we've just been talking about. And so if you want hope, if you want living hope, if you want to be freed from captivity, then you need to look to Jesus. Seek Him, and you'll find Him. Because He wants to prosper you and to give you hope. Back to Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has appointed me, God appointed me to build a temple for Him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of His people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold and with goods and livestock and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with the valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which King Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Do you see how amazing this is? God raising up, one, prophesying about a pagan king, raising up a pagan king to return the exiles and to rebuild. Who funded the rebuilding project? The Persians. Pagan money used to rebuild the temple. It kind of reminds me also of when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, that they had plundered the Egyptians because they asked for silver and gold and their neighbors gave them silver and gold. And what happens here when they're coming out of Babylon back to Jerusalem? They found favor with the people and the people gave them silver and gold and freewill offerings and livestock and said, go on home. How could you be a part of that and not see God's working? How could you understand the prophecies of what Jeremiah had taught and not see the hope that we have that God is in control? But those folks were kind of like us. They see that God's in control. They know that God's in control. They have a desire to go back to the homeland and to rebuild the temple. But then something happens. So the 50,000 or so Jews are home. They're ready to rebuild the temple for the glory of God. They're excited to get back even after the long trek home. They set up their homes and then they assemble in Jerusalem to begin the process. But the first thing they do is to rebuild the altar so that they can offer proper sacrifices to God, which is always a proper response. So they're faithful, they're thankful, and they want to praise God. And so they begin to do the morning and evening sacrifices. The temple is still in ruins, but the altar has been rebuilt. But then Ezra chapter 4 tells us that opposition arises. And so gradually, eventually, they quit building. They get discouraged. They think that it's not God's timing or God's will. They get lazy. They get sidetracked. And the building, the temple, sets in ruins. The foundation is formed, but the temple is not complete. For 16 years, the temple lays in ruins. And that is when God raises up the prophet Haggai. And this is what he says. In chapter 1, verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. It is time for you yourselves. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You were part of the 50,000 people excited to return home. Excited to be part of the prophecy of the fulfillment of returning home. Seeing God's miraculous hand moving a pagan king who has just captured the nation that you had been captured by, sending you back to rebuild God's temple. And you excited about that. But then you get sidetracked. You get busy worrying about your own house. Making a paneled house, it says. So you were trying to make a fancy house for yourself. And you got so sidetracked by taking care of self that you forgot your purpose of going home, which is to rebuild God's house. Their opposition must have made them think, there in verse 2, the people say that the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Somehow they must have thought that the opposition meant, well, wait, life, if I'm going to rebuild the temple for God, God's going to make it really easy for us. And so if there's any opposition, oh, maybe God changed his mind and I shouldn't do what God had told me to do. Opposition doesn't mean that. Opposition may mean Satan doesn't want you to accomplish and to fulfill your goal. Maybe God wants to test your resolve of your faithfulness and he allows testing to come. But the people here said, well, maybe it's not God's timing for us to rebuild. What do you mean? God prophesied it 160 years ago through Isaiah and then through Jeremiah. When did God change his mind about this? But we do the same thing. We get busy about life, about things, about our paneled houses, and we forget the Lord's work. We forget that we are building something for His glory. Even though we see what God has done and what God has called us to do. The people thought that they knew better than God about God's timing. Who do they think they are? Who do we think we are? When we think we know better than what God has directed us to do. And then we, like they, get upset that things aren't going well. Well, God's not blessing me, so see, it was a good thing I stopped doing what He wanted me to do. And we've got it all backwards. See, the prophet Haggai said to the Jews, give careful thought to your ways. If things are not going well in your life, just hear that one phrase, give careful thought to your ways. See, Jesus says the same thing to us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body or what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. God knows your need. I didn't say, well, He knows your want also, but He knows your need. So what does Jesus tell us to do? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be taken care of. You'll be given all these things as well. God will take care of you. God will take care of your needs. I'm not saying God's going to take care of all your wants. But look around. He does that too. C.S. Lewis wrote, if we put first things first, we get the second things thrown in. But if we put second things first, we lose both the first and the second things. He's just repeating what Jesus already said. If we're not seeking the Lord first, why in the world would we expect God to bless us and to take care of things for us? Why would He? He does, but why would He? God went ahead and told to the people through the prophet Haggai there in verse 6 of chapter 1, you have planted much, but had harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. So you're working hard, you're busy, but it just never seems to be enough. It never seems to fulfill. And God says, give careful thought to your ways. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Whose house are you more concerned about? Yours or the Lord's? And God told the people of Judah, the exiles who had come back, for the main purpose of rebuilding the temple, you've got sidetracked. You're more worried about your house than my house. And because of that, I refuse to bless you. You're busy, and I blow it away. Maybe sometimes we don't want to look at God like that. Well, God's a harsh God. God's not a harsh God. He is calling for your obedience. Now, as children, when you was a kid, you accused your parents of being mean because you wanted to do something. I remember a perfect example. I wanted to go somewhere, but I was supposed to mow the yard. I hadn't mowed the yard, so I wasn't going to get to go. So we lived just kind of corner to the church building, and as soon as church was over on Sunday, man, I ran right home and started mowing so I could do what I wanted to do, get out of trouble. I wasn't good because my mom and dad believed that mowing on a Sunday was, you know, work, and you shouldn't be working on a Sunday. Now, I disagree with them on that. I'm not going to condemn you if you mow on Sunday. I'm not even going to condemn you if you work on Sunday, because I work every Sunday. But no, that might not be a bad idea, though. I'm not allowed to work on Sunday. Anyway, I digress. God is calling us to obedience. My parents were not being mean to me. They were trying to teach me that there are certain responsibilities that you have to follow if you're going to receive a blessing. That is not harsh on God's part to say, if you worship me, I will bless you. If you refuse to worship me, I will not bless you. Seems perfectly logical. So if things are going wrong in your life, it's not always the case. But here Haggai say, give careful thought to your ways. Is God blowing away blessings because you're in rebellion? Maybe. When things start breaking down around the house, I think, what am I doing wrong? Is there sin in the camp? You know, van air conditioning, house air conditioning, refrigerator, freezer, everything that keeps you cool. It's like, what's going on? That doesn't mean necessarily that there's sin in the camp, but I think that's always my first question. Consider your ways. And if we consider our ways, we'll come to repentance if there's something to repent of, and we come back to the first love. What did Jesus say to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:2? I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. I mean, you're doing great. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. See, that's what the Israelites did, right? When they came back, they had forsaken their first love. They had gotten so busy about themselves that they had forgot the first love of God. And sometimes we get so busy in life that we have forsaken the first love, our first love, which is Christ, and being dedicated to Him, serving Him in obedience, considering our ways of what we're doing. In just a moment, you're going to have an opportunity to respond, to make a decision of what you're going to do. I don't want you to lose hope. I don't want you to get sidetracked in life. I want you to make sure that Jesus is your first love. That you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And everything you're searching out for, God will probably just throw in. Remember when God appeared to Solomon and said, ask for whatever you want, and Solomon asked for wisdom. Didn't ask for long life or wealth or anything else. What did God do? He said, because you asked for this, He gave them the others. Now, I'm not saying that as a directive. Oh, this is how you get it all. Because if you have that wrong attitude and motivation, then you're not truly seeking the Lord first. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Don't forsake the first love of Jesus. And in your obedience, God will bless you. Allow you to get through the difficult times, the tough situations that you face. Because then you will have a true living hope. Living and active in you. Knowing that He is giving you hope day to day, but ultimately your hope is heaven. So what is your choice? Are you going to continue to take care of your own house? Or are you going to see God and take care of His house? Take care of His wishes and commands? We're going to stand and sing, "Just As I Am."